Faith versus Presumption, number 17 in the 1 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, April the 3rd, 2011.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, this opportunity to be in your presence. I pray now that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Speak to us tonight that word that we need to hear, that word that will encourage, that word that will strengthen, that word that will enable us to be the people that you've called us to be. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed that there is something inherently inside each of us that is constantly seeking how much we can get away with? It's just there. It's inherent. It's part of who we are, and it starts really, really early. None of us had to be taught to be like this. None of us had to be instructed in having this attitude in us. It's just natural to us. Now, as you all know, I have, without a doubt, the sweetest, most wonderful, the most glorious grandchild in the whole world. But even sweet Miss Emma occasionally lets her depravity sneak out. And it usually happens something like this. She starts towards something she knows she's not supposed to go to, and you say, "Emma, no." And she turns and smiles and then goes right for it. Just natural. We always want to know, how much can I get away with? How close can I come to doing it with not actually doing it? So if I'm driving down the road and it says 55 miles an hour, I say, well, that means they give you at least 60. Or Quentin times 5, so I'll just start winding down and getting my stuff ready at 3:30. And if I get away with it, it just keeps getting a little worse, a little worse. There's something in us that just wants to try and get away with it. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking to them about freedom, specifically our freedom in Christ, what it means to be free in Christ. It is for the sake of freedom that we've been set free, he told the Galatians. But Paul makes it clear here in 1 Corinthians that Christian liberty is not without its limit. Christian freedom doesn't mean that because I'm a child of God, then I'm free to do whatever I please. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I limit my freedom out of love. Out of love for Christ, out of love for fellow believers, out of my concern for those who are not as mature in the faith as I am, I put a limit to my freedom. If my freedom causes my brother or sister in Christ to stumble in their spiritual development and growth, then I'm going to limit my freedom. Even though I'm free to do that, I'm not going to do it for their sake. Specifically, he's talking about eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. Because in the first century world, that was a common thing. If you took your meat to the temple to offer it as sacrifice, they used a portion of it. The priest took their cut of it. Then they gave it back to you. And you either had a feast or you used it to supply for your family. Or if you already had plenty, then you would sell it to the marketplace and then they would sell it to the general public. So if you went to the market and bought meat, the likelihood was is that has been offered to an idol. So it became a real concern. And there were those in the church that felt like, if I eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, I am partaking in that. I am partaking in that worship of this idol. And so that's just taboo. You just don't do it. And Paul said, if my eating meat causes my brother to stumble, then I'll never eat meat again. If my understanding and my knowledge that there is no such thing as an idol because there is no God but one, and I know that an idol is nothing. It's made by the hands of men. It's not a god. But my brother doesn't understand that. For their sake, I will limit my freedom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he gives an example of his willingness to set aside his freedom for the sake of others. He surrendered his rights, things that he was entitled to as an apostle, as a teacher of the Word of God, as the representative of Christ. He had certain things he was entitled to, but he set those aside for the sake of the gospel and out of concern for others. Now, in chapter 10, he's going to talk about how the use of your freedom may damage you spiritually. Chapters 8 and 9, he's talking about how it might damage someone else spiritually. In chapter 10, the focus is how my freedom may hinder my own spiritual growth. We're going to look 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. As we work our way through this text, as we work our way through this passage, we're going to discover that the mature believer guards against his faith in God degenerating into presumption upon God. A mature believer is going to be on guard that his faith does not become presumption, that his trust in the goodness, the grace, the mercy, and the kindness of God does not degenerate into an expecting of God's grace and mercy and kindness. Israel serves as our great example. They are a reminder to us, he tells us in verse 6, so that we do not repeat their mistakes. This passage, in other words, is a solemn warning. I want to call your attention to three principles out of this text. First of all, in verses 1 through 5, we must understand that identification with Christ does not provide immunity from the consequences of sin and rebellion. We need to understand that. We need to understand that because we're the people of God, because we've trusted in Christ, that doesn't give us immunity. If and when we rebel, if and when we go against the will of God and the teaching of the Scripture, there are consequences. Disobedience brings judgment. Disobedience always has consequences. Apparently, there were some folks in Corinth who were plagued with an age-old misconception. They assumed that because they were the children of God by faith, they didn't need to worry about things like obedience to His command. Apparently, there were some folks in Corinth who had the same problem a lot of folks in our day have. Some of these early Christians had the same problems that modern day Christians have, and that is the notion we are under grace and not under law. We're saved, we're forgiven, God's mercy and grace covers us, and because I'm in Christ, my sins are forgiven, and that means all of my sins, so I can live whatever I want. I can do whatever I want, because I'm already forgiven. As if being the people of God by grace through faith meant that we're free to be spiritual brats. And that's a dangerous thing. That's a dangerous misreading of the Scripture. That is to presume upon God's grace. We can be honest tonight because it's just us. You ever found yourself being tempted, and in the middle of the temptation, the thought came to you, you can go ahead and do it because you're already forgiven. It's not that big a deal. God's grace is sufficient. Paul's writing to these early believers, and he says to them, I want you to know, brothers. That's a way of waving a flag. You all listen up. You all pay attention to this. This is something important. This is something you need to understand. Also, don't let the chapter division distract you. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he didn't get to the end of chapter 9 and say, okay, that's all for verse 27. Let me start chapter 10. He was just writing. Chapter division verses were put in later for the purpose of study. So what I'm saying is, he's continuing the same thought. He's continuing with the same argument. So you need to see the opening of chapter 10 as the continuation of what he's been saying in chapter 9. He's saying, I don't want you folks to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unlearned or uninformed about these matters. What's he talking about? Look at this. I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers. I want you to know some things. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What in the world is he talking about? Where is the mention of baptism? Where is the mention of eating in this sense from the Old Testament? Paul is doing a couple of things. The first is he's tying together Old Testament images with New Testament images. And he's showing the connection. See, sometimes we say, and there is a sense in which it's right, but we say, well, we're New Testament believers. That's true, in a sense. The danger is that we separate New Testament saints from Old Testament saints as if the two really have nothing in common. And it leads to an understanding, which is a false understanding, that there was a system under the Old Covenant by which people came to know God, and there's a separate system, completely different, in the New Testament. No, it's the same. Amen. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, came into relationship with God by grace through faith. And Paul's showing that, yeah, there are some differences in the giving of the Spirit in the New Testament age and with the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost that is different from the old, but there is also a continuity. There is a continuation. And so he's saying, now we need to understand that as they came out of Egypt, they experienced a type of baptism as they came through the sea, as they followed that cloud, and as that cloud surrounded and protected them and guided them. And as they ate the manna, the spiritual food that was provided, they drank from the water that God miraculously provided, that is in connection with, and it's like our Lord's table. There is connection. The second thing is, not only does he tie them together, but he points out that these are symbols of identification. They pass through the cloud. They passed through the water. They ate the spiritual food. And he talks about them being baptized into Moses. What is he saying? He's saying the cloud, the Red Sea experience, the providing of the manna, and later the quail and the water, all of that tied them to Moses as their deliverer. In the same way, baptism and the Lord's table tie us to Christ as the ultimate deliverer. He's showing us some continuity. He's showing us that we have something in common, that we share that. Now, having gotten that in our head, having an understanding of that, he says to them, I want you to know some things. I want you to understand some things. There's something I don't want you to miss. What is it he doesn't want them to miss? What is it he wants them to understand about this identification, about this knowledge that it is God who's delivered? It's there in verse 5. Nevertheless, though they were identified with Moses, though they were identified with the deliverer, though God miraculously delivered them, though God miraculously provided for them, though God miraculously kept them, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Identification with God does not give us immunity from sin and rebellion. Look at that statement. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Now, that is one of the great understatements in all the Scripture. God was not pleased with most of them. Then look at how he continues. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now here's a place where, though I love the English Standard Translation, it does a poor job. The word that's there might be better translated and should be better understood at, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they are strewn throughout the wilderness. They are scattered. And the word that he uses is a word that would be used to talk about broken pottery that's just been tossed out. And the image that he wants them to have in their mind is as they look at the garbage heap and it's just littered with broken pottery and pieces laying everywhere. And he says, that's what happened to Israel. In spite of the fact that God brought them out, in spite of the fact that they were identified with Him, they paid a dear price for their rebellion. Though they were the apple of His eye, God is no doting grandfather that you can get away with murder. In spite of their being identified with Him, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Can I be a little more graphic? Because I think it's fitting. I think it really is the image that Paul is trying to paint for us. God was not pleased with most of them, and their rotting bodies littered the desert. With most of them, he was not pleased. Roughly 2 million adults came out of Egypt. How many of those 2 million entered the land of promise? Two. Joshua and Caleb. The other adults died in the wilderness. With most, understatement. Out of 2 million, two entered the land. It's a strong, sobering warning for us of the danger of presumption. God's grace is not unbridled license. God is holy, and He demands holiness. Do you remember how this book began? Do you remember what Paul said at the beginning of 1 Corinthians? He said, I'm writing to you who are sanctified, you who are set apart by the grace of God, for the glory of God, for the use of God, who are called to be holy. You're sanctified. That's something that's already true. And you are called to be holy. In other words, You're different. So act like it. You're mine, uniquely set apart, different, distinct. Now start living like that. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to be on guard, to not let your trust in God's mercy and kindness degenerate into your demanding God's grace and God's kindness. See, it's one thing to believe in, to trust in, and to rest in His grace, which we are to do. It's another thing to demand it. We have no claim to it. It's a gift from His heart to us. A second thing. In verses 6 through 10, we're reminded that presumption upon God always leads to disaster. We need to be on guard against presumption. Why? Because presumption always leads to disaster. Israel becomes an object lesson for us in verse 6 and following. They were the chosen people of God. They were the apple of His eye. They were uniquely His people of all the people on the earth. But He gives us four historical examples. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. They were written down for us so that we don't go down this same road, so that we don't fall into the same trap. What trap is He talking about? Well, in verse 7, it's the trap of idolatry. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a reference to Exodus chapter 32, the experience with the golden calf. Do you remember what happened? God miraculously brought them out of Egypt. You'll remember the plagues, and finally the death angel came through and death through the land, and that was enough. And Pharaoh and the people finally, and then they said, just get out. And they even funded their trip and they got out, and then they changed their mind. And so the army pursued them, but God miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea. And they've had this wonderful experience. They went through on dry land and they saw the sea close in on the army and destroy the Egyptian army. They're free. God's delivered them. What a glorious thing. And they're camped, and Moses has gone up on the mountain to be with God, and God is giving him further instructions, and the people are down waiting for Moses to come, and they got bored. So they decided, what happened to Moses? Where is he? If Moses isn't going to come and lead us, let's just do something on our own. Let's have a worship service. Let's just plan it, and let's get together. And so they had their own worship service. Part of that worship was, Aaron, make us something to look to. And so they gave their gold. Aaron fashioned a golden calf. Go back and read the story. When Aaron brought it out, Aaron didn't say, bow down to these pagan gods. He said, here is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And they worshiped as they saw worship take place in Egypt. They mimicked the worship in Egypt, and they said, this is to the true God. This is to the God who delivered us. And there was drunkenness and revelry. And Moses is with God. And God said, Moses, do you hear the commotion down in the camp? He said, yeah, what are they doing down there? And God's answer basically was, making me really angry. They just added their own unique touches to worship. They decided they would worship God in the way they liked it. We'll do it the way we want to do it. We'll do it in a way that we'll enjoy it. And you remember the result? 3,000 men died that day as the judgment of God fell. So now, centuries later, Paul says, hey, I want you to understand some things. Be careful. Don't do what Israel did. don't fall into the trap of idolatry as some of them did. See, it's not just the natives that are off in the bush somewhere in Africa. It's not just the tribesmen in the outback in Australia or some other unreached area that you go into and they're bowing down to a piece of wood or stone. Anytime we make God what we want Him to be, we're engaging in idolatry. They were the people of God. And if you had asked them, why are you engaging in idolatry? They would have looked you in the eye and they would have argued with you. We are not worshiping an idol. We're worshiping the God who delivered us, the true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No. They were worshiping a God of their own making. They presumed, and it proved disastrous. Well, he goes on in the next verse, in verse 8. And he says, don't engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. This is a reference to Numbers 25. And in Numbers 25, there again is a reference to their joining into pagan worship. They're giving themselves to worship in a way that's contrary to what God said. And it proved disastrous. The people began to whore after the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal and Peor, and the anger of the Lord kindled against them. And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judge of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal and Peor. And then a plague came among them, and we read in verse 9 of Numbers 25, those who died in the plague were 24,000. The people of God. The people identified with God. Those who had been through the baptism, those who had partaken of the spiritual food, those who were identified with the God who is, and their presumption proved disastrous yet again. Verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21, you can go back and read the story. They were grumbling and complaining about the Lord's justice and what He had done for them. And as a result, God brought serpents among them. And they died in great number. They pushed God to the limit. You know, we always want to talk about God's endless patience. Infinite grace. Where do you find that phrase? It's in a hymn. God's grace isn't infinite. God is infinitely merciful toward those who are His. But there's a limit to the mercy of God. The mercy of God stops outside of Christ. See, it's dangerous when we presume upon God. It will lead to disaster, as at least three examples of it here. Verse 10. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Number 16. They were grumbling about the justice of God. They were grumbling about why God brought them out and He wasn't providing for them the way they thought they ought to be provided for. And they were destroyed by the destroyer, the angel of God. If you read the text in Numbers chapter 16, besides the 250 or so who were killed in the rebellion of Korah when the earth opened up and swallowed them, as others complain, another 14,700 died in a single day. Their presumption proved disastrous. We read about the destroyer in several places. He wiped out the firstborn in Egypt in Exodus 12. According to 2 Samuel 24, 70,000 were killed. According to 2 Chronicles 32, the whole Assyrian army was wiped out. And God brought the same destroyer among his own people. And this ought to be a sobering warning for Baptists. Because the context is they were grumbling. And he brought judgment. See, it's one thing to trust in the grace of God. It's another thing to presume upon it. Presumption always leads to disaster. The third and final thing I want to point out to you is verses 11 through 13. Faith in God assures you of strength and victory in the face of temptation and struggle. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has taken you, but that which is common to man. God is faithful and will not let you to be tempted beyond your ability, but will with the temptation also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. How many times have you quoted 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13? Without considering its context. I remember committing this verse to memory as a high school student. And I remember the numbers of times through the years that I've held on to that. Well, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful and just and will, in the midst of temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What a great and wonderful promise. It is, provided you've understood the context. You know what the context is? Take heed if you think you can stand, lest you fall. He's saying to the church at Corinth, you people really think you're something else, don't you? Well, so did Israel. And let me remind you what happened to Israel. So before he gave them this precious and wonderful promise, immediately before he gave it to them, he first warned them, take heed. If you think you've got it all together, if you think you can stand, you better think again. Take heed lest you fall. Once you understand that you can't stand, once you know you cannot withstand temptation, then flee to Christ and trust Him alone to grant you strength and courage to overcome. And the precious and wonderful promise is, and when you do that, you will find the grace and the provision of God to overcome. Not your strength. It's not about you sucking it up. It's not about you determined that you're going to live for Christ. It's about your saying, I can't live for Christ. And I've got to have the mercy of God and able to do it. And I don't just expect it. I have to give myself to Him again and again and again. Do you remember what Jesus said? If you really want to be my disciple, then there's something you need to do. pray the sinner's prayer, and then just live the rest of your life. That isn't what Jesus said. Jesus said, if you really want to be my follower, then you're going to have to take up your cross every single day and follow me. What does that mean? Pastor, are you telling me I got to get saved every day? No. But I'm telling you, you got to die every day. Got to die to your will. Got to die to your desire. Got to die to your longing. Got to die to your arrogance. Got to die to your presumption. And every day, trust God for His mercy and grace. So I really like what G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great expositors of the English language. G. Campbell Morgan said, there is only one person, only one, in the history of the world who has ever lived the Christian life. And that's Christ. But He'll live it again and again in you as you yield to Him every day. That's what Paul's calling for. Pay attention. Listen up. I want you to know this. Be on guard that your trust, your faith in the grace and mercy of God does not degenerate into presumption. Because presumption always leads to disaster. But grace and mercy belong to those who faithfully look to Christ each day for new strength and new mercy to live to His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercies to us. I pray, Lord, that You would forgive us of our arrogance, that You would forgive us of our proud and arrogant ways. For the many times we assume that because our name is on a church roll, because we belong to a church, or because we prayed a prayer, that You owe us grace, that You owe us mercy and victory and strength. You don't owe us anything. It is by Your kindness and grace that we are saved. It is by Your mercy and goodness that we are kept. And it is by Your grace that we're going to enter into glory. So Lord, teach us. Teach us to live each day in Your grace. We don't earn it. It's not that I got up and I beat my body this morning and I earned the right to walk in Your grace. No. I walk in Your grace when I recognize that I'm undeserving and I don't have the strength or power within me. But I must trust You. And when I live that way, I find Your mercy new every morning. Just like those folks who went out day after day and got enough manna to get through the day. You promise grace. Grant us courage to trust You. Grant us faith to believe. And may we live to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.